So we are in chapter 13 of Mark, chapter 13 of Mark, and we've been talking about the end times as Jesus has been addressing this prophecy. And last week we had a great conversation with the elders and with you all, and I just want to encourage us all in here. This is not a static thing where I am just talking to you. Please, if you have a question or if you have a thought that comes to your mind, please raise your hand. Do know that I have ADHD, so if I get distracted by your question, we could go on a rabbit trail there. And so if I don't get to you right in that moment, it's not because I don't want you to ask your question. It's because I have a stream of consciousness that needs to end before I can interrupt it. So we're concluding chapter 13 of Mark, and we might justifiably refer to this section as a wake-up call. For a wake-up call is really certainly what's given here from the lips of Jesus to the four people who were immediately listening to him, the ones who have been involved in this discourse from the very beginning of the chapter, and we'll see this in verse 37 through them to all of us. And so we've studied this for a few weeks now, and I hope that you've caught on to the various things that we've been talking about, being able to see kind of the forest through the trees, and hope that we begin to grapple with the fact that whatever we may have thought before, when we look at the function of prophecy as we see it through Scripture, that it's not to provide us with a detailed program of the future. But prophecy is offered to us on many fronts, and that we should have this mentality that's approaching this in a fascination and an intrigue in a sort of a way that is perplexing, but not looking at it as a detailed program, a linear progression of thought that allows us to kind of put all the puzzle pieces together so that we can somehow say, see, look at, here's the time and here's the place and here's the situation at hand, and we can know this and pragmatically kind of systematically go through and see that this is what is happening. Instead, we should discover that the prophet, whoever the prophet is, sees all kinds of events that will come, and in all of them, he sees the coming of God. In all of the prophecy, he sees this kingdom that is coming. And that's why we've said, and as that we've gone through this, that it's sort of like walking up a hill. And you get to the top of the hill and you think that the summit is there, and you get to that place and you realize there's another summit ahead of you. And that's kind of what prophecy is like. And if you consider the fact that all of the prophecy is meant to do kind of three things, kind of meet an immediate fulfillment, an interim fulfillment, and an ultimate fulfillment, then we can understand that prophecy isn't about fixed dates and times. It's about looking forward to the activity that God has in front of us. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to see it in terms of the immediate fulfillment, which happened years and years ago, the intermediate fulfillment, and then the future completion of that fulfillment. So let's read chapter 13. We're going to start, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to start in verse 26. We'll start at 26. Is that where you're at? Oh, you got something else up on the screen. Okay. So verse 26, it says this: at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the earth, and to the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not certainly will not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. 32, but it says, but that about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. I did a deep dive into this, into all of the Gospels, and you could easily go a number of directions, because there is a lot that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the coming kingdom. And that the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is at hand. But I want to paint a picture for you in this, and you could easily look at corresponding texts in the other Gospels and look at it and say, okay, well, let's talk about the rapture, right? I got into that a little bit this week and thought to myself, wow, okay, I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus is referring to here in this passage of Scripture, but I could easily have gone that direction as one man is walking in the field and another one is walking with him, and one is there and the other one is gone, and what is that talking about? And we could get into that discussion of the rapture, and it's a fascinating conversation, but it's not really what's happening here. And so I want to paint a picture. I want to paint a picture, first of all, of the prophecy, the idea of this. If the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and the ascension is on one hand, then the second coming of Jesus would be on the other hand. And if we recognize that they belong together in a sense, they are in a sense one event, one divine act, being held apart really only by the mercy of God, who desires to give men and women the opportunity for faith and repentance, then we can see in a very real sense that the latter, meaning the second coming of Christ, is always imminent. It's always ahead of us. It's always just ahead of us. For the former has already happened, meaning that the latter, being the second coming of Jesus, and the former being the incarnation, his crucifixion, and resurrection, and ascension. So, ever since the incarnation, ever since the birth of Christ, we've been living in the last days. And so, that means we've been living in the last days for quite a long time. And this is a question that's often asked of people. Christians are often asked, pastors are often asked, people in the world are often asking this question, are we living in the last days? And the answer is yes, which rarely makes anyone really excited or satisfies anyone, because what they want is time and date, right? And we've seen a lot of people in this world who have given times and dates for things. We've even seen people who have come claiming that they've come from the future in order to set our timeline straight, and that these things will happen based on history in their place. But why don't we read Mark chapter 13 like it is this absolutely clear definition of when these things are going to happen? And I think there are a couple of things in this passage of Scripture that make us pause as believers. One is Jesus saying to the four that were there listening to him, these things are going to happen before a generation is gone. So he's mentioning, he's very, very aptly communicating that the immediacy of this prophecy being fulfilled, the prophecy being the destruction of Jerusalem, the complete devastation that is going to come to the people of Jerusalem, is imminent. It's coming soon. And that you should go to the hills, that you should pack your bags, that if you're up on the roof and you're having a good time and you're partying and you're enjoying yourself, don't run back down into the house. Don't go, if you're out in the fields, don't go back home and collect your dog and your family. You just go out into the wilderness. The second thing that I think we have a really hard time with as believers is this concept that Jesus doesn't know when this is going to happen. Right? Now, that should, in the minds of Gentiles, which all of us in here are considered Gentiles, it should confuse us. We're not Jewish. We don't understand what it is that he's saying. He's ultimately bringing the disciples back to a conversation that he had, back to a conversation that they've had in the past, and to a conversation that they'll have in the near future. But it's a marriage, it's a wedding conversation. When he says that the Father, only the Father knows when this is going to happen, he's referring to the fact of himself as the bridegroom, his church as the bride, his disciples as the bride, and that he's going to be coming back, and only the Father knows. And so let me paint this picture for you, and then we're going to turn to Matthew in order to get a little bit of a clearer picture. Jesus is, now that Jesus is here, his kingdom has come, and he's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel, which is the kingdom coming, and then the return of Christ will be the kingdom coming in all of its fullness. And so we can find very often these mountain peaks of prophecy, that sometimes these couple of peaks seem like they're a lot closer together than they really are. It's like when we're flying in a jet and we look out at Mount Hood and it feels as if we could just touch the top of the mountain, and you see Mount Hood and you see Mount Rainier and they seem pretty close when you go peak to peak, but then you realize there's all of this valley in between. And so prophecy can be like that, where it seems as if these high points are very close together, but in reality there's hundreds of years that span between them. And so Jesus is referring back to this kind of picture of marriage, and marriage is a beautiful thing, and God uses it often in his painting the picture of oneness between God, Jesus, his bride, his church, us, and him. And so let me kind of remind you, I talked about this a while ago when we were discussing the idea of communion, and when Jesus is in the Last Supper and in the upper room, he looks to his disciples and he says, "This is the cup of my covenant, which I pour out to you. It's a cup of my blood." You know, and that ceremony is something different than what happens at Passover. It's a wedding ceremony. So in a Jewish Middle Eastern wedding ceremony, here's what would happen, and I'll just give you a brief picture of it. A father meets with another family, and that family gives their daughter to his son, and they're betrothed to be married at a very young age. Sometimes even before they're born, they're given in marriage, like commitment to each other. So then they're raised from the very beginning of their life. They're raised for the purpose of marrying this person. And so their entire life is directed towards being prepared to be acceptable to the husband and the husband's family. And so the husband then at an age where he is now ready to take the mantle from the covenant being from father to father, now he's ready to take that mantle and say, "No, this covenant is now with me, the son, and I'm actually going to choose to marry you. It's not because we've been betrothed since birth. It's because now I'm choosing to marry you." At that age, they have a ceremony where the girl is hidden away and the young man is there, and the young man inquires to the father where she's at. And everybody knows at this, everybody knows where she's at, and everybody knows what's happening. But it's for ceremony's sake and for tradition. So he says, "Oh, let me call for her," and calls for her, and she's dressed beautifully, fully prepared to be given in marriage. And so he inquires of, "Where's the bride?" And she comes out, and then he stands and he says, "This is a cup of my covenant. Now I give this to you." This is the son giving it to the bride, saying, "My commitment, my covenant is no longer between father and father, but between son and bride. And I'm giving this cup to you." And it's a commitment. It's a covenant of my blood. Now, he could escape that whole clause. There's a way out, and that is by him going to the father and saying, "I'm not interested in her. I'd really rather marry somebody else." In which case, the father then has to go and repay all the dowry that has been paid up to this point, and repay that family above and beyond what they've already paid in order to be a part of this family. So he would, if he wanted out, he would go to that father and he would say, "If there is any way that you could remove this cup from me," does that sound familiar? "If there's any way that you could remove this cup from me, would you take this cup from me?" And if the father at that time could say, "No, there's no way," meaning there's no other way that I can pay the price for the bride. There's no other way that I can pay the price for the bride, and so you're going to have to marry her. In which case, the son would say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so then he would marry the daughter and do all of the things that he needs to be a responsible husband to honor his father. Now, when the son chooses the bride and says, "This is my cup, I'm giving this to you," there's now no way out of it. Think Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed to be married. He had given the cup to her. They were engaged to be married. They hadn't been married yet, but in Jewish tradition, that engagement is essentially marriage. I mean, there's no way out of that. So when it says that when Mary was found to be with child and it wasn't Joseph's, Joseph then looked and said, "Well, I'm going to divorce her quietly." That's the only way out of it, is divorce at that point. They haven't consummated the marriage yet, but that marriage was still set by the fact that he gave his word, a covenant relationship with her. Now, typically what would happen then in tradition is the son would say, "This is the cup of my covenant I give to you. It's a cup of my blood, and drink from it." And so then she would accept by drinking from the cup. And that's her saying yes to Jesus. It's her saying yes to the husband. "Yes, I am yours and you are mine." And a celebration ensues. She drinks from the cup. Everyone's calm and patiently waiting. She drinks from the cup and then boom, eruption and celebration and eating and feasting for days. Now, what the job at this point of the betrothed husband is to go back to the family farm, back to the land that his father owns, and build a house and prepare a place for he and his wife. Okay? So now his job is to go and prepare a place for he and his wife. So he builds a house, he builds a fence, he gets the dog, he like does all the things that he needs to do, and he keeps working on it. Until the day comes that the father sees that what he's prepared is good. And when the father recognizes that the son is ready to bring his bride home, then he says, "You're ready. Go get her," right? And that could be at any hour. And only the father knows when the place is ready. Now, in the meantime, while the son is building the house and preparing the land and doing all of the things that he needs to be doing, in the meantime, the bride is getting ready. She's preparing as well. She's doing all the things that she would need to do in order to fill that house and make it a home and prepare it to become a home. And there are people that are all a part of this wedding plan. There's the best man, and the best man's job is as soon as that husband realizes that the father is saying, now, go. The job of the best man is to go out in front of him, like Paul Revere, riding out in front of the, saying, hey, the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are, can you say redcoats anymore? I don't know, is that, anyway. Yeah, I can, okay. So his job is to go out in front preparing the way. Does that sound like somebody? John the Baptist. Preparing the way for the Lord. His job is to go out crying in the desert saying, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Well, then there's a whole group of other people who are meant to receive that message. And they're the bridesmaids. And the bridesmaid's job is to receive that message, making sure that their lamps are prepared, that their wicks are trimmed, that their oil is filled, and that could happen at any point, at any time. So if the person, the groomsman, if the best man shows up in the middle of the night and says, wake up, the groom is coming, the groom is coming. What happens is once the groom arrives to collect his bride, this is tradition, and everybody would know this in Judaism, they would know this. Once the bride has been collected, meaning that the bridesmaids bring their light out at night and light the way for the groom at the call of the one who, at the call of the best man, they would then usher him in to the home of the bride, and the doors would be shut behind them. No one else is allowed in. And if you know the history of this, you would know that this is a week-long celebration or more that's taking place. So when Jesus in Matthew is talking about the bridegrooms, these 10, or these bridesmaids, these 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and that they have been quietly waiting. In fact, they all fell asleep. All of them fell asleep. All 10 of them fell asleep. And at the cry of the best man, they all wake up. Ooh, oh, okay, ah. Now, in tradition, they wouldn't all be just sitting around, right? In tradition, they wouldn't just all be sitting there waiting for weeks and weeks and weeks because they don't know when the father is going to say, now's the time. They would be going about their lives, but they would always have their lamps ready, on a lampstand, ready to go just for that occasion. And so the first thing that I want to look at here from this passage of scripture is we don't know the time of Christ's return. We don't know it. Number one, let's be absolutely clear about this, that we are completely ignorant about the time of Christ's return. We're ignorant about what Jesus is saying in verse 32. But about the day and the hour, no one knows. So when he says no one knows, he literally means nobody knows, which means we're all in good company, right? We're all in good company. That means the greatest of all theologians don't know. And anyone who may come and say, I know, we can look at them and say, no, you don't. Right? Anyone who says, I know when Christ is returning, we can certainly look at them and say, no, you don't. Why? Because no one knows. No one knows. Not even the angels. We're in a great company. So that's quite a crowd. Concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. And so we shouldn't feel bad that we don't know. And we shouldn't feel bad that after the entire study of Mark 13, we still don't know. The good news is that you still don't know. And if you thought that you did know, then we would know how bad of a job that I've been doing at explaining to you Mark chapter 13. And you'd be left with this tyranny of my own stupidity, right? If you came about saying, well, Chris said this is when this is going to happen, we would all look like fools. So we're in good company. It would be proof of excessive pride and wickedness to desire that we could creep on this earth and know more than is permitted to angels in heaven. Pride and wicked covetousness. We could have all sorts of things and have very fertile imaginations about this. And at the end of the day, Jesus even says, I don't know the day or the hour. So some people might try to do an end around and might say that they know the time and they've done the math and they can tell you, but goodness knows, don't mess with the Holy Spirit when it comes to this sort of a thing. So that's the first thing. Straightforward. We're ignorant as to the time of Christ. Nobody knows the day or the hour, which is very interesting. There's going to be an actual moment. Day, hour, time, minute, second. There's going to be an actual moment. There's no vagueness about it. There's not going to be any wondering. You're not going to be like, Darlene's not going to lean over to Sharon and be like, did Jesus just come back? Did I miss it? Right? There's not going to be any vagueness about it. We're all going to know, right? So, despite the fact that Jesus is co-eternal, that he's co-equal with the Father, he submits to this as our mediator, as a human. And to demonstrate the whole analogy of the Son and the Father and the bride and the bridegroom and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. So the second thing that we can know is this: there's no excuse for being unprepared. So we are completely ignorant as to the timing, but that provides us no excuse for being unprepared. So our ignorance as to the timing provides us absolutely no excuse for being unprepared. Rather, it's our very ignorance of the timing that should cause us to say we should be prepared. Stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. He gives us this little image here of a master who's left servants in charge. So you may be like me, and I have a tendency to kind of have this kind of more of a nihilistic view of things. In that, my temptation, the temptation of my flesh, is to say this: man, if the whole world needs to hear the gospel, and if there needs to be a one world government, and if there needs to be a one world bank, and if there needs to be sacrifices in Jerusalem, and if there needs to be the coming of an antichrist in order for the end times to come, then I have a tendency to say, then why would we fight against it? Bring it, right? It's like, you want one world bank? Let's do it. Let's go. How do we get this to happen, right? And my tendency is to be like, how do we usher in the coming of Christ quicker in order for us to all suffer more? And that's not what Jesus is telling us to do, right? He doesn't want us to usher in the coming of Christ by this having this nihilistic view of saying, forget it all. At some point, the sovereignty of God will let his word be known among all the nations. That's not our job. Our job instead is to make it easy for the rest of evil in the world to just have victory so that the times of Noah would happen again. Right? That's not our job. That wouldn't be a good steward of what God has given us, right? That wouldn't make the owner of the house happy if he comes home and sees that everything is in disarray and that, what have you done? You've done nothing. In fact, you've not done nothing. You've encouraged pestilence. you've brought about, you've involved locusts. You've introduced locusts into our crops. That wouldn't be a very good good steward, would it? And yet Jesus is saying here, you don't know when the time has come. It's like a man going away and he leaves his house in the hands of his servants, each with their assigned task. And he tells the person at the door, watch. And then he says to all of us, I say to everyone, watch. So if you go to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, the day and the hour is unknown, and you see this parable of these 10 virgins. In Matthew chapter 25, it says, at the time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Listen to that. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. If you want to know where we're at in history when it comes to end times, we're right there. We're right there. The bridegroom is a long time in coming. We're waiting for him to return. And so, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. To the wise, give us some of your oil. The foolish wives. Then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both you and I. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some yourself. What's happening here? Well, the wise ones have faith. Here's the deal. You may be in here today, and you may be living off of borrowed faith. You may be living off of the faith of your father, the faith of your mother, the faith of your spouse, the faith of a friend. You may be waiting in this time, in this long time coming, with the faith of somebody else, hoping that they're right. And when the time shows up, you're going to be the one who's asking, wait a second, what do I need to do? Where do I need to be? What does my life need to look like? Let me clean up this mess. Have you ever been in that situation? I know that I have, where I insured my wife, or when I was a kid, my mother, I insured her that things were going to be put straight when you return from your time away, right? And then you hear the car pull into the driveway, or you get a text message that says, I'm about an hour away, and you're like, oh no. A, you're earlier than you were supposed to be. I'm surprised by this. And then all of a sudden, you realize how quickly you can clean a whole house, right? And you get it all done just in time, and she walks in, and you're sitting down, and you're drenched in sweat. What's going on? Nothing. I just was exercising. Everything's been great here. Meanwhile, she opens up, like, the pantry door, and everything's jammed into it, you know? It's not going to happen that way. You can't borrow someone else's faith. You can't turn to somebody else and say, can I have a little bit of your faith? And Jesus is saying, no, you have to have it on your own. This is your responsibility to be prepared. And so the bridegroom was delayed, and that's significant for us because people thought that he was coming immediately. They had this mindset that it was like, okay, the party is done. The glass has been drunk from. Like, the bridegroom has offered himself in covenant relationship to the bride. The bride has accepted that cup and said, yes, yes. And then he goes to prepare a place. And everyone at the party is thinking to themselves, he's already prepared the place, or it's not going to take him very much time to prepare the place. He'll be back really soon. And so they all just sit around waiting for him to return. And that's not what the bridegroom's intention was for these people. The intention is for them to watch, be mindful, go about your lives. We see this in other gospels where right in the same area, right as Jesus is talking about this, he attributes this time to the same time as the days of Noah. That people all the way up until Noah gets into the ark, God seals the ark. You got all the animals have connected inside of the ark, and they're all there, and the rain is about ready to start coming, and the water from the great deep is going to burst forth, and people are having wedding celebrations. They're having celebrations of birthday parties. People are going to work. They're putting out their socks and shoes for the next day because they're going to go to work the next day. Well, there is no more next day for them, and they don't know that. And that same thing's going to happen when Jesus ultimately fulfills the coming promise that he will come back for his bride. That he will come back for his bride. And when that happens, we should be ready. Our lamps should be trimmed. We should have enough oil in them. So the last thing is this. Ignorance should be an incentive for us to be prepared. So we're all ignorant to the when. We're all ignorant of the date and the time. That's our number one thing. Secondly, our ignorance as to the timing provides us no excuse for being unprepared. And thirdly, ignorance should be far from an excuse. It should be an incentive. It shouldn't be our excuse. It should be our incentive. It should be our motivation. Let's see how that comes out, particularly in verse 34 of Mark chapter 13. Head back there. Verse 34 says, it's like a man going away and he leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. So far from being an excuse, it should be our incentive, because we don't know when he's returning. We should be all prepared all the time, always ready. In the interest of the second coming of Jesus, may we have all things in place. Kind of like cats on a hot tin roof, right? Always ready, always moving, always motivated, not by the preoccupation of doing things for the sake of doing them. Because when the master comes home and finds that we've been doing something that is outside of our job description, outside of what we're best at, why in the world would the watchman be going and grabbing water? Just to keep busy? His job is to watch. That's his job. And our job then, and where I think we often find ourselves having trouble, is what is my job in this season of waiting? Like, I don't know what it is. Like, I may not be talented at leading worship. I may not be talented in the ability of being able to preach the word of God. I may not be talented and gifted in the area of evangelism and going out and having these conversations. It doesn't matter what your talent is. There is two components that we have to pay attention to when we're dealing with this time of waiting, this long time off that Jesus is gone from us. One is, there is a calling to every one of us. There is a task to every one of us to be ministers of reconciliation. That means your job is to reconcile people to God. However you choose to do that, in whatever capacity that is best for you. Whether that is a long friendship that points people to Jesus at every moment that you can, or whether that is purposefully and intentionally going to a person and saying, can I introduce you to Jesus? However you manage to reconcile people, a broken people, with a loving Savior, that is your job, your task. You may be gifted in hospitality and inviting people into your home and preparing meals for them. You may be gifted in that. How does that point people to Jesus? You may be gifted in doing teaching and teaching something that isn't even gospel focused, maybe. But how can you bring that teaching moment, that teaching point, to Jesus at the center of it? You may be gifted in all sorts of different things. Mercy showing, going and visiting people and loving people. You may be gifted, and it may be easy for you to spend a lot of time in prayer. And so use that gift. But there is a job of evangelism, and there's a gifting of evangelism. Just because you're not gifted in it doesn't mean you don't do it. Does that make sense? There is the job of mercy showing. Showing people mercy and kindness and love. There's that job, that task, that obligation that we have to be like Jesus to people. But then there's the gifting of mercy showing, that it comes naturally to you. Just because I'm not gifted in mercy showing doesn't mean I'm not still obligated to show mercy and kindness. So what is it that we're supposed to do in our waiting? We're supposed to figure out what it is that God's designed us for in this great waiting period, this great time between now and the return of Christ, to figure out what I'm designed for, what it is that I'm good at, and what it is that I'm not, and how do I use what I'm good at for God's kingdom, and how do I get better at the things I'm not gifted in? To the obedience of Christ. Because there is a calling upon each one of us to be ministers of reconciliation. And that's our job. You may not be gifted in it. You may not know how exactly. But that's our job as elders in the church, to till the soil in order to help you to figure out what it is that you're gifted in and where it is that you're strong and where it is that you're weak, in order to be able to help you do your job as a minister of reconciliation better, so that it's not dependent upon me as some paid donkey to come up here and do work and for all of you. Because it's not my job. It's all of our job. My job is equal to your job, and your job is equal to my job. And it's all the same job of declaring the coming kingdom of Jesus. And that we should all repent and turn to him and give our lives over to him. And you may think to yourself, well, it's hard. Chris, it's really hard, because I want the coming of Christ to be imminent, because that immediacy forces me to be more faithful. Because if I know that tomorrow Jesus is coming back, if I know that tomorrow Jesus is returning, then I know that today I'm not going to be found unfaithful. I know tomorrow I'm not going to be found unfaithful. And we want that sense of immediacy, and that's why we crave the end to be so near. We crave the coming of Christ. We pray for the coming of Christ. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, soon, right? We want that because it would motivate us to do what it is that God's called us to do, even when we feel unmotivated. The actual fact is this, that because Jesus is gone and will return, his servants are to be fully engaged actively, responsibly, and individually, collectively and individually, putting his servants to work, each one of us. There's a work for Jesus that none of you can do, and there's a work that I can't do, and there's a work that some of you can't do, and there's a work that some of you can do that I can't do. Regardless of whatever it is that you can do or can't do, stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. I think I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So, we can be ignorant of the date, we can declare that ignorance is no excuse for being unprepared, and we can look at ignorance as an incentive, and we can stress that all of that ignorance and all of that work is laid on Jesus' feet here. But lastly, we can say this, that even though we're ignorant of the proximity of the event, even though we're ignorant of the time, even though we're ignorant of the day and the hour, we are not ignorant at all that the event is planned and that there is certainty in the event. And the summary of this entire passage is really given here at the very end, where he says, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. This is a beautiful thing, because he's looking at the four apostles that are there with him, and he says to them, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to every person. And what he's declaring there to those four is this: tell every person what I'm saying to you. Tell every person that the second coming of the Son of God, the second coming is imminent. It's a long ways off. Be prepared and watch. Don't be foolish. Stay awake. So what's the bottom line? What's the takeaway? What are we to do? What's the challenge? The implications? Because all of this is clearly not a call to contemplation. It's not a call for us to just sit around, as it were, for us comparing funny memes and passing them around to one another while you're having a cup of coffee and seeing who could find a better one than the last meme, right? That's not our job. It's not our job to twiddle our thumbs, sit around, and have endless conversations that are for no purpose. There's a dimension to this that is moral, that is, God has called us not to contemplation alone, but to action. Be on your guard. Keep awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. You don't have to be very clever. You don't have to be very smart to see that I think what Jesus wants us to do here is stay awake, right? Do your job. It's really hard to read our Bible and not get that part. The part that God wants us to stay awake. So the exhortation is given, and you'll notice that it's not just the four that he's speaking with, but it's for the entirety of the church. So it's clear. The warning is inherent. There's an encouragement that is inherent in it as well. So for your homework, I would say this. Read Matthew chapter 25. Read it this week. Matthew chapter 25. And consider the warning that's contained in staying awake. It's a warning is to the matter of our salvation. It's a warning to our significance. It's a warning that there is a day that is coming, and at some point it'll be too late. And too late doesn't seem to be an exercise in the dramatic. It seems that too late is an actual time frame. That there is an actual time when we will be able to say, Jesus is here, Jesus has come, and it is now too late. You look at the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. But he says, truly I say to you, I don't know you, I don't know you. So on the strength of what Jesus is saying, let's be absolutely clear that nobody's going to be able to show up on that day when the doors are closed and plead to the fact that they were a religious person, that they were a church attender, that they were devoutly involved in a variety of religious occupations, that they were very, very spiritual. The door will be closed and Jesus will say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. You're not a part of my family. In other words, there'll be a time and a place when it is too late. And that scares me. It should scare each one of you, not for the sake of bringing about fear, because there is no condemnation, there is no fear in Christ. And for those who are the wise virgins who have their oil and have their prepared kit is all ready to go, and they're entering into the party with Jesus and entering into that wedding celebration, that feast that is going to last from now and until eternity, be prepared. And there is no fear for any of us that are prepared. And that preparedness happens in our hearts, where the soil of the Holy Spirit is tilled within us to say, I absolutely love Jesus and I cannot wait until he comes. Not being prepared by doing a whole bunch of activity. Don't hear me say that, please. Be prepared by having a heart that is set on Jesus. Because a heart that's set on Jesus is eagerly awaiting his return. Eagerly watching. So, pay attention. We certainly don't want to have there be a crying of anguish. We certainly don't want to be found to be a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and when the rain comes tumbling down, the house fell flat. And we want to be a wise man who builds our house upon the rock of Jesus, and when the rain comes tumbling down, the house on the rock stands firm. If Christ were to return before we concluded this service, what will your cry be? Would it be of anguish at the sudden realization that every pleading, every encouragement, every urging to be reconciled to God, you've tried to meet, you've tried to earn your way in? Or will it be a cry of delight that here's the one who paid my debt? Here's the one who stayed awake in the pain of Calvary for my sins. He's the one who's asking me to stay awake and wait for his return. Here's the bridegroom that I am saying yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can always come home to you. We can read our Bible and we can research these things and we can see what is true. And Lord, we particularly today, especially those who come here regularly, who've maybe never bent their knee to you, for whatever reason that may be, because of bad things that have happened in their past, or because they're resentful, or because of someone that offended them in some way, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you would help them today to lay down their arms, lay down their rebellion, lay down their indifference, and that today they would turn to you in repentance and in faith. God, I pray that you would grant that there would be no one here who is able to hear my voice, that when the trumpet sounds, when the call rings out, here comes the bridegroom, they wouldn't be ready. Lord, I pray that they would be prepared. Their hearts would be encouraged at the coming of Christ. Father, we love you. We seek you. And we declare that we want to be found awake when you return. Father, I pray that you would lead us, guide us, protect us, bring us into a place where we can rejoice in all things. Father, may the joy of the Lord be found complete in us. And may the end of the day, may Way of Life Fellowship be brought to you fully mature, every person fully mature in Christ. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.